Well, my sermon is entitled God's Circle of All Things, and I'm hoping to preach a couple sermons on this passage of Romans 8:28, and I'll probably just call it 8:28, the series. We'll see how long it goes, okay? Let me just quote it for you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Now, Romans 8:28 took the hand of a physician in Seattle in the late 1940s. His son was kidnapped, and his son was murdered. And after many days, the boy's naked body was found in the northern snows. And this was the father's only son. The perpetrator of the crime was never found, never punished, unless by his own conscience, this side of the grave. But the father of the boy, check this out, in a statement to the press, said that his son was a Christian, and that he, the father, was also a Christian. So he said that he believed that even in an event such as this, there was a kind and tender divine providence at work, working such things for ultimate good, even though they currently escape human comprehension and bring the deepest of human grief. Even though the loss of his son in itself was searingly tragic, what was the father really saying to the press? He was affirming Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things, great, wow, all things, Dr. Francis Schaeffer said that we must draw a circle called God's all things around the all things of this verse. That's what he was affirming, that life's direst moments of deepest possible collapse for the Christian, for the person who individually knows Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, that life's bleakest moments for the Christian are never for one moment isolated from the gloriously good presence of the flow of God for good in that Christian's life, and ultimately for God's glory connected with it. That God's constant gracious presence in your life, in my life, is directive toward our final heavenly good, and God may even and often does manifest his good in the timely temporal positive solutions that we see right here in the flesh. Well, that's my introduction, but let me give you another introduction. Introductions are fun. This introduction is different. I just want to quote it again. And we know that for those who love God, let's hear that word over our lives, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, you know the divine causality is causing them to work together for good. But here's my second introduction. It arises out of that old proverb that's been around for years and years and has various forms, but it's basically this: for want of the nail, the shoe was lost. For want of the shoe, the horse was lost. For want of the horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the city was lost. For want of the city, the nation was lost. And for want of the nation, the country was lost. The loss of the country was traceable all the way back to a tiny nail. The simple yet profound truth here is that the happenings of the big things are necessarily made up of the collection of the smaller things. And if you lose control of the smaller things, there's no telling how the big things will fall out. And the Bible speaks clearly here about God's ceaseless, comprehensive involvement with your Christian life, from the most minute to the most major and everything in between. Romans 8:28 is just there, boldly, baldly presenting an unbroken constancy, a ceaseless consistency of God's involvement with you, the Christian. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. May I repeat myself? Dr. Francis Schaeffer said that we must draw a circle called all things around all things. God's circle of all things indicates God's exhaustively comprehensive scope of involvement in everything that has or ever will happen to you in your pea-picking little Christian heart and life. All things. That's when I want to use an affected, say, all things. That's where you want to go with that, isn't it? Can we reason together for one moment here? Clearly, wouldn't you say, the only way for God to cover all things in your Christian life is for Him to cover you constantly? And of course, cover you comprehensively. All things has to be all things. Isn't that evident? Do we need to do the little proverb again? For want of the nail, the shoe was lost for want of the shoe. The horse was lost for want of the horse. The rider was lost for want of the rider. The battle was lost for want of the battle. The war was lost for want of the war. The state was lost for want of the state. The country was lost. You lose control of the smaller things, and the big things fall out differently. And you see here in Romans 8:28 is the God-entranced vision offered to us as Christians for you to know and for me to know that God's providence is so rich and so full and so exhaustive and so wondrous that He Himself, the God of all creation of heaven and earth, anchors your Christian life in the certainty that everything that is happening to you is currently working for your ultimate good, which good, must be added here, is congruent with God's passion for His own glory and His desire for your happiness in a state of basic trust and enjoyment of Him, no matter what happens. Two verses later, you hear at Romans 8:30, the ultimate end was, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. The glory of God and your being glorified in the context of the presence of His glory is the aim of it all. And then what's the next sentence that comes? I didn't read it, but it's, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you hear it there? Can we go a little further with that? In light of Romans 28, who can be against you? What can be against you in light of Romans 8:28? I'm still on man's reduction, huh? Can we reason just a little bit more on this? I love this, and I struggle to embrace it by faith, but it is absolutely true. That's how big our God is. So let me reason with you just for a moment about family. Isn't it the case that the children's interest, looked upon by the good mother and father, is the same as the good mother and father's own interest? What I mean here is that this beloved biological, emotional, psychological relationship of union with these little children, with these growing children, with these teenagers, that what is good for mom and dad is offered in loving protection and care to their children. And would we not, if we had the power, take every negative event in our child's life and turn it for ultimate good if we could do it? That's what we would do. That's the nature of love. That's the nature of caring. I'm not saying you protect your child from everything that's happening in life. Or we look at the husband and wife. If I could protect my Jan, or if I could take the negative things in Jan and turn them for good by my power as her husband, you bet we would do that, husbands and wives. But you see, God's elect children in Jesus Christ, with respect to their current life and eternal life and salvation, are infinitely dearer to God than a mother and father's family are to them, because we love Him perfectly and He loves perfectly. And if that mother and father could turn every sad, bad, or glad event that ever happened to their children to their children's good, would they not do it? But they cannot, for we are limited. But God is not limited, and He can and He does. Please hear this text again in that setting. May it enter as God's fatherly arrow of love into your hearts. And we know, we are to know, that's the point, the punch, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I'm finally into my first point. Our world, does not think this way, does it? Our world thinks just the opposite. Let me illustrate the way our world thinks, if they even get this far. Thomas Harding's novel, Tess of the D'Urbervilles. You remember Tess had murdered the man who seduced her, and she was arrested, and she was to be hung at 8 o'clock the following morning because of her murdering this guy. And her husband, Angel Claire, and her sister stand outside the grim penitentiary all night long waiting for that 8 o'clock in the morning hour at the point where she is to be hung. And they watch as the flagstaff, the dark black flag, rises. It flutters in the wind, and then it drops. And at that point, Thomas Harding, in his great novel, Tess of the D'Urbervilles, brings this to conclusion by saying, justice was done, and the president of the immortals had ended his sport with Tess. Does God really make sport with Tess, or with you and me? Are people really the playthings of the president of the immortals? American culture might say so if it even got that far. Our culture usually says that when you knock on the door of the universe, no one is even home. That random time plus random space plus random chance in an absentee landlord universe move us all towards some kind of indeterminate outcome. So says our culture. And nobody knows how long it's all going to go or how it's going to turn out, for all is subject to the unpredictability of a raging fundamental chaos. So says our secular society, bereft of any absolutes or truth statements of enduring character. And certainly for the Christian, such a view undermines our strength of trust and courage if the catastrophic should come our way. But such a view is not the view we hold, because it's the antithesis and it's the very thing against Romans 8:28. So let's return to the truth of Romans 8:28 again, because in radical difference from our culture, Romans 8:28 creates for you and for me a God-entranced confidence regarding the sometimes painful and very real tragic happenings that come into our lives. This isn't saying that everything in life is good. It's saying that there is a powerful divine causality that grabs hold of it and says, be still and know that I am God and I will be exalted in this event because you are my beloved child and this event will not be extracted outside of my beloved hands which hold you, including numbering the hairs on your head. May I give you another true happening? Picture this, please. Steve is the son of Dr. Jerry White, past president of Navigators, a worldwide organization dedicated to knowing Christ and making Jesus Christ known. Steve, the son, is a Christian himself. And he's driving a taxi in the quiet city of Colorado Springs late one night. And a deranged man gets in his cab and murders him. Pardon me. And his Christian dad and his Christian mom find out that this killer was a known felon and a drug abuser who, when he was apprehended for the murder of this son later, told the police that he had called for a cab, intending that anybody who came in that cab to pick him up would be the man he would kill that night. Steve White, this Christian son, took the call on that dark night. Steve died as the victim of seemingly random brutality without rhyme or reason. Well, if that's all you got, maybe you'd say that. But what do you say to mom and dad, both Christians, both servants of the Lord? You see, Romans 8:28 informed them. And without it informing us, what we would regularly observe in our earthboundedness could lead us to affirm a cultural chaos and deny divine providence in a New York minute. For we see only the things that are visible. Pardon me. We just might look around and be stymied by all the events which are crazy and heartbreaking in our Christian lives, and in our Christian worlds. Tragedy abounds. Turmoil seems to reign. Evil triumphs. After 6 months, I'm still dealing with sciatica. How'd that get in there? These are what things we observe. We Christians get hurt. We stumble, we fall, we ache, we cry. So we could, in an uninformed instant, omit the biblical revelation and instead interpret all these kinds of bad things merely from the limitations of our human perspectives. But can we stop? And can we speak soberly? Can we stop and can we speak and think biblically? For behind the scenes, much more is happening than the human mind could ever comprehensively analyze, and we would not know a thing about it if we had not had the divine self-disclosure as to how comprehensive is God's involvement in your life as His special son, as His special daughter, adopted through the precious blood of Christ, shed at the cross, and nothing will stop the Father's glory from holding on to you and working whatever happens in your life. Ultimately, sooner or later, obviously I wish sooner, but sooner or later for good. So, our loving and biblical belief in the certainty of God's good providence becomes then the firm foundation of every act of our trust and glorifying God in the face of our unrealized dreams, of our daunting disappointments, and life's chaotic ironies. Why so? Because we have a God intoxicated, we have a God besotted, we have a God soaked, a God entranced vision of life given us here in Romans 8:28. We know it, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. God says it, you see. What Scripture says, God says. If we can hear the very voice of God resonating, reverberating, echoing about this text, it may just get a hold of us and we may live under the shield of Romans 8:28 in a quietness, in a trust in general, and in worship. So, point number two. Well, number one was our world doesn't think that way. But we can and ought to. Point number two is that this grabs hold of the great biblical doctrine of, this might be a different word for you, but hang in here with me, I'll explain it. It grabs hold of the great biblical doctrine of divine confluence. You might not know that word. Some of you who have gone to Confluence Park in your campers, you may very well know the word Confluence Park in Wenatchee. Jan and I actually live about a mile from Confluence Park. Now, why is it named Confluence Park? Because the fluence or flow of the Wenatchee River comes in and merges with the flow of the Big Columbia River, which is the fourth most voluminous river in the United States of America. And this little Wenatchee River is a confluence. They join and they flow together. And you see, I love you as my brothers and sisters in Christ so much that I want you to know that whether you realize it or not, because you're alive in Jesus Christ, you live constantly in Divine Confluence Park, where the Wenatchee River of your Christian life might think it's flowing alone in its own strength and running over rocks and being slowed down by clumps of trees. In reality, there is this constancy of confluence with the overpowering, determining, surging waters of God, if we could say the Columbia River, taking us and all that happens to us into the flow of His goodness for His glory. Hear it again. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We must draw God's circle of all things around all things that are going on in your life, in mine. It's a wondrous, but a wild thought. Can we let God be that big? When you were outside of Jesus Christ, your Wenatchee River, so to speak, was running wherever it would run. It could dry up. It could overspill its banks. It could be flooded with debris and pollution from factories pouring the muck of discarded oil with no certainty for the outcome of good. But now you're alive in Jesus. These same happenings may come your way, debris, floods, pollution, but you see a God-entranced vision of the truth of Romans 8:28 is reserved now for you in Jesus Christ. And it is the nature of the love of God, your Father, to be so close to you as his adopted son and adopted daughter in Christ as to take whatever happens to you and force it into the flow of his divine blessing sooner or later for your life and your destiny. Now, obviously, we already said it, I'll say it again, this passage is not saying that everything that happens to you as a Christian is good, and we'll talk more about that next week in part two. But right now, please just let me say that we have the mission of ministering to one another a great comfort in all the intractable and perplexing situations of our lives, so that we always have a residual hope. Why? Because God draws his circle of all things around the all things in your life. He works all things for good sooner or later. And speaking of our ministry of comfort to each other, because, you know, we're not stoics. We cry, we ache, we wonder. But speaking of encouraging each other and supporting each other, since Romans 8:28 says that God does this, and since it's true, please know that God wants us all to live in our times with a trust in him and a confidence in Jesus Christ that knows, one, that every dark cloud in your Christian life does have its silver lining because of this verse and God's providence and God's reign and God's rule. Two, every negative event in your Christian life is directed by God to produce a lasting good to your soul. Even if the earth should melt and the mountains tumble into the sea, Psalm 46:2, there is still God's call for us to be stalwart, since he is in the midst of all things, working for your good and his glory. And again, we are not stoics, we're stalwarts. We're not stoics because, sure, absolutely, you bet your booties. In response to unexpected pain and unanticipated tragedy, we may very well have to sit alone in a corner and weep a long, long time. We may lick our wounds until we get better and can even stand up again. Sometimes a Christian might not feel God's presence or experience God's deliverance quickly. Sometimes it all can seem to take so very long. And sometimes there are sovereignly orchestrated divine delays of God's manifestation of his love. You remember John chapter 11 in the Lazarus passage? Remember what happened there? The sisters therefore sent to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is sick. And the next verse says, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, therefore he stayed where he was 2 more days. So that by the time he gets to Lazarus, Lazarus is 4 days in the, and one of my favorite verses, Lord, by this time he stinketh. Okay. Little moment of levity there for you. So we learn here that even when we don't see God's immediate deliverance, we still are to be assured of his constant love, that it's always there. Jesus loved Lazarus, therefore he stayed where he was. It was a purposeful delay by God's hand of providence. And knowing this is a source of God-glorifying confidence for a posture of trust in our lives. And I want to wrap up, but I got to get this third point in here quickly, because there's something else here that is just phenomenal. It's astonishing, and you are entitled to know it, because it too is a great encouragement, because every one of our lives have been fractured by our own sin. Every one of us have stumbled and fallen. As Alexander White said, the Christian life is falling down and getting up and falling down and getting up all the way to heaven. And I'm sometimes down more than I'm up. How about you? You don't have to say. But can you know? Here it is, the phenomenal truth, that the care of God over your life is so exhaustively comprehensive and so gloriously good for the entire scope of your existence on this earth, that not only in the face of all danger, but also importantly, and this is the astonishing part, even in the midst of your sin, past, present, and future, God's circle of all things must likewise be drawn around the all things of your own sins and the people's sins against you. He even works my sin for my ultimate good and his glory. This is no license to sin. God forbid. But the reality is, Romans 7 makes clear that there's a contradiction within the heart and mind and life of the believer. We sin, we don't want to, we love Jesus. How could I ever sin against Jesus? I do, and so do you. You want some proof of this? You know the case of Joseph and his technicolor dream coat. And the brothers hated him because he wore this technicolor dream coat. And they didn't like him, so they threw him in a ditch. And they threw him in a ditch so bad that they lied against him. And not only lied against him, but they lied against him to their father. And the father was almost heartbroken to the point of dying because of the grief that was so intense. And the Bible never says life on this earth is easy or free from sin. Romans 8:28 isn't saying that. But what happens here, from the mouth of the much older and much wiser Joseph now, who doesn't parade himself maybe in a technicolor dream coat anymore, comes the word of God at the surprise reunion with his once murderous brothers. Joseph says, and this is the word of God, and this is grasped by biblical expositors all about the world as not being anything less than the statement of God, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." Well, hello, Romans 8:28 in the book of Genesis. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And for those who are called according to his purposes. So let me say, you know, that's no license to sin at all. It merely is telling you that God's strength in the boxing ring of your sin. Your sin is arms is too short to box with God. There is no split decision here. He never leaves the ring. He triumphs again and again to take hold of that sin and again say, "Be still, you sin, and know that I am God. I will be exalted in my people. I will be exalted in their lives." So, let me conclude and bring us to the table of the Lord. When you read or hear Romans 8:28, you may have different reactions. I understand. One Christian reads it and says, "Can that be true?" Another reads it and says, "I know it's not true. My life experience is totally against it." Still another stammers out, I hope it's true. Oh, I hope so. But then there are yet Christians like the Apostle Paul who say, We know it's true. And the Greek word that Paul chose here for we know is oidomen. He could have chose gnosko, which means an intellectual content of knowledge. Oidomen means an intimate experiential knowledge. We know he let this truth soak into his soul. And by the way, it's the similar word that's used in the old King James with Adam knew his wife. Remember that? "Hello, madam, I'm Adam." But you realize later Eve said, "Hello, Adam, I'm pregnant." You know, so this is the involvement of intimacy. This verb was a favorite of Paul's. He loved oidomen, we know. He says to the Philippians in speaking of his trial and imprisonment, "I know that this shall turn out for my salvation through your prayers." Philippians 1:19. He says of the future, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." 2 Corinthians 5:1. He says of God's care, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him against that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. But one of the greatest, surely, of Paul's "I know" statements as applying to your life hope and your life courage and your life strength and resilience is simply this: we know. We know that for those who love God, all things, not one thing is excluded. By all things, it is a universal, encompassing, inclusive, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And we'll pick up there next week with, believe it or not, a whole lot more to say. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we come to the table of the Lord with this great privilege of the sacrament of communion that our Lord Jesus instituted himself as a blessed sign of his grasping hold of us as his redeemed. And a further indication that seals this grace of your word, that all things, God, you've drawn a circle of all things around all things. It wasn't our idea. This is a phenomenal promise. An unbelievable, well, we want it to be a believable text. It is astonishing. So confirm it through the bread and through the wine, through the juice. Oh, Jesus, come, draw close here and take these from their common use as mere bread and juice to their sacred endowment of the application of your grace as the very visibility of your grace and of the sealing of us forever in the councils and tribunals of the blessedness of a people who are garnered by God and held by him, never left alone by him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.